Sandridge State Ministry Queensland were at the Holland Park Christian Assembly on the 13th of March 1993, Saturday evening, for a special series of weekend meetings with guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Thank you for that invitation. And I must say, it's nice to be back with you with the Word of God. Now tonight I want to take up the subject, the Word of the Cross. And I'm going to read from two portions of God's Word, one in Matthew chapter 27 and the other in Galatians chapter 2. Our first reading will be Matthew 27, and we shall commence at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, would you turn over, please, to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 19. Galatians 2, chapter 2, reading from verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. If you were alive in the time of the Apostle Peter and you went to hear him preaching, and that would be an outstanding privilege, you would find right in the center of his address the cross of Christ. If you were alive during the Reformation and you went to hear that godly man Martin Luther, 1,000 years almost would have passed, but you would find right in the center of his address the cross of Christ. If you were fortunate enough to be alive in the 18th century, you would have had the privilege of hearing men like Wesley and Whitfield. And you would hear preachers that were anointed of the Spirit. But right in the center of their addresses, you would hear the cross of Christ. If you went along in the early part of the 19th century and you heard that young man, Charles Spurgeon, there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you would hear one of the greatest preachers that probably the world has ever known. And yet, right in the center of his message, there would be the cross. If you were back in my country, and you went into a little chapel there in Steeple Clayton in a little village, you would hear a lay preacher. And you could tell that he was very countrified by the way in which he spoke. But right in the center of his message, there would be the cross of Christ. Now, what am I basically saying? The world has changed. The environment has changed. Outlooks have changed. Everything has changed. But the cross of Christ rises above the wrecks of time. And this shows to us the brilliance and the glory of the cross of Christ. Now tonight I want to speak on this verse that I've often quoted, but I've never yet expounded it. And so tonight I want to talk to you just for a few moments, I won't keep you too long, on this great verse, Galatians 2:20. And I want to divide it into three, and first of all I want to speak on the great fact of the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us. Secondly, I want to show that the Lord Jesus, he takes his life from us. And then lastly, I want to show from this scripture, he lives his life in us and through us. And that is basic Christianity. There is a little statement here that I find mind-boggling and quite soul-staggering. And it's this. He loved me. Can I say that again? He loved me. Now, first of all, I want to introduce you to the lover. We find in the Old Testament a great love story where perhaps one of the greatest kings that ever lived loved the shepherd girl. And she could actually say this, that she was black but comely. In fact, her own vineyard she hadn't kept, but she was amazed that such a man like Solomon could love her. Now I must tell you something better than that. The lover here is the one that flung the world into space. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who put all the color in nature. The one that flung the stars into space as though they were a small thing. And the one that when he created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the lover, but more. On one occasion he gave to us the Ten Commandments, and such was his glory that the people were afraid when they caught a glimpse of it. the mountain burned with holy fire. When he spake, it was like a trumpet that grew louder and louder. And so holy was that place that even a beast, if it touched it, had to be put to death. That's the lover. But there's more. There is in the Bible a man by the name of Isaiah. He was one of the greatest poets that ever lived. In fact, there is one chapter in Isaiah that is a universal classic, Isaiah 53. This man was very friendly with King Uzziah, and in the year that he died, he was heartbroken. But in that year, he caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And so great was that glory that he fell into the dust, and he actually said this publicly, "Woe is me, for I'm all undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now that's the lover. But there's even more to it than that. When Paul introduces the lover to us, he calls him the Christ. Now don't miss that. The word Christ comes from a brilliant Greek word, Christos. And it means the sent one, the Messiah. And that meant when Jesus Christ came into this world, we can say undoubtedly he was sent by God in a way that no other man has been sent. And he was the great Christ of God, the Messiah. There was only one man who ever lived, and it will never be repeated, who lived a life of immaculate, absolute purity. To such an extent, he could say to his bitter enemies, with a smile of complacency, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And not one could point the accusing finger. The Almighty God had been watching him for 30 years. And you will agree with me, when God watches a person, nothing is missed. God looked at him at his birth. God watched all the boyhood movements. God watched all the ways of his youth. God scrutinized him with meticulous care. All his thought life was studied. All his emotions were considered. In other words, the eye of God went through him. And he was so delighted with his son. He said something like this, "I can't keep quiet. I must say something." And just as a lady rends a curtain, God rent the heavens and said publicly, the only time in history, "This is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight." That's the Christ. But more than that, Jesus Christ was not only a perfect man, he was the perfect Son of God. Do you know what that means? In every single detail, he was co-equal with God. God is transcendent. You say, what do you mean by that? He is outside of time and space, and he looks upon it as a small thing. Think of that. In fact, he tells us that the nations are just a drop in the bucket. Jesus Christ was exactly like that. All God's glory is imminent. You say, what do you mean by that? Everything that God makes, he projects his glory in it. From the cry of the baby to a little daisy in a field. The whole of creation speaks of his glory. Jesus Christ is like that. We mustn't think one moment that the Lord Jesus was somehow a little inferior to God. This is what the scripture says, and I want to quote it with holy reverence. The word of God says that he was in the very form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's the lover. But there's something even more. Jesus Christ not only loved, but he loved us by action. I don't know if you ever go into Parliament. Sometimes when I'm home, I go into the Houses of Commons to hear the debates. And may I say this to you, it's all talk, 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 talk. There's a very little action, but my God is not like that. The Lord Jesus said that he loved the world, and hallelujah, he demonstrated it by hanging on a Roman gibbet for our sins. But that's not all. There was only one man that was ever perfect. There was only one man that could really claim to be the Son of God and demonstrate it. There was only one man whom God raised from the dead, never to die again. You see, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he died again. He raised a little girl called Jairus' daughter, but she died again. He raised a young man who's called the widow's son of Nain, but he died again. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, and this thrills me, he raised him in the power of an indissoluble love. Or to put it simply, he raised him in the power of an endless love. And that is completely unique. And when Jesus Christ was taken back to heaven with great glory, power and majesty, God said to his Son, "Sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." Now I'm sure some of you are beginning to say something like this: what a remarkable person Jesus Christ is. But there's something else I must share with you. Very shortly he's going to come again. And first of all, he's going to remove his church from the earth. Then he's going to come with all his saints in great glory. And every eye shall see him. And they that have pierced him shall wail. That means they'll smite themselves because they realize that they crucified him, his own people. And he's going to come with mighty power. Now that's the lover. Would you mind if I pointed? That's the one that loves you, and loves you, and loves you, and loves you. Doesn't that cause you right now to bow your head in worship? But then let's look at the love. Now, there are all kinds of expressions of love in the Bible. For instance, Paul gives us an illustration and he says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You say, what does that mean? In the time of the Romans, they could do a vicarious sentence. That meant if you thought that a man was being unfairly judged, you could die for him. You can't do it in the Australian law, nor the British law, but there are certain states in America where you can do that. Now, says Paul, there are a very, very few of you who would die even for a good man. There's a very, very few of you who would die for a righteous man. But he says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you might say, well, scores of people have died. That's correct. In our own country, just before I came here, there was a lady that needed a kidney transplant, and her sister came forward, she was a Welsh lady, and gave her her kidney. And this was the irony of the story. Her sister lived, and she died. But she died for her sister. She was willing to do that. Now that's love. I remember on one occasion when I was on bomb disposal work, digging for a family that was covered with debris, and we came across the mother's body that was all crumpled and crushed, and when reverently and carefully we pulled the body away, underneath were three little children, unconscious but alive. That's love. But this is a greater love. Some of you will not remember a man by the name of General Himmler. He was a German, and he was mainly responsible for the death of 6 million Jews. Could you imagine a Jewish man offering to die for him when he was sent to the gallows? You say never. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he didn't die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for sinners. And this is how the Word of God puts it. God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not the extent yet of his love. How can I put this over to you? If we could see one sin as God sees one sin, all of us would be shocked out of reason. One brilliant theologian put it like this: one sin to God is far worse than all the sins of the world to us. If we could see the smallest lie as God sees the smallest lie, we would say something like this dramatically: oh no! That's the seriousness of sin. If you could see the results of that one sin, and you could see the evidence of the lake of fire, my dear friends, you would be shattered. Now I know this is not possible, and it cannot be possible, because we've all sinned. But if someone said to you concerning your best friend, would you bear their sins and the responsibility of it? You would say emphatically no. Jesus Christ not only died for us, but when he died, he got between a holy God and a sinning world, and he bore the responsibility of our sins and its judgment. So much so that he actually used the language of a man in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken? And I want to say this with deep feeling. When he hung upon that cross and bore our sins, so that from the sixth to the ninth hour, he experienced the awful fact of being made sin. That was the greatest moment of divine love. And if the forsaken cry was the last cry, the cross would be a tragedy. But let me say this with holy worship. When it was all done, he said with a mighty voice, finished, complete. And there he revealed the love of God. And John puts it beautifully. And this is what he says. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat, a propitiation for our sins. That's love. But now we're coming from the infinite to the finite. We shall never, never understand the depth of God's love. In fact, I glory in this. If our little minds could squeeze into the cross of Christ and we could understand it, wouldn't it be limited? But the cross of Christ is so vast that it's infinite. And I'm talking now about God's infinite love. But this is what breaks me as a preacher. Paul could say he loved me and gave himself for me. Who was this Paul? He grew up as a very religious boy. He was a brilliant young man. He went to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. He met there some people who preached the risen Lord Jesus, and he hated them and he hated the message. He went about to persecute Christians. In fact, he voted in favor of their death. He tortured many of them. In fact, he was the ringleader at the death of Stephen, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And I want to say this with reverence, he positively hated Christ. Said that he was a blasphemer. But on the Damascus road, the Lord met him and saved him. And now this man stands at the cross, and this is what he says. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, dear friends, he was never at the cross. He was actually born a few years later than the cross. He heard the preaching of the cross, and God came to him with such a marvelous revelation that he stood at that preached cross and he could say, almost with tears flowing down his cheeks, he loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, you say that's all first century stuff. We live in the 20th century. All right, can I give you my own experience? My dad was a pantheist, not an atheist, a pantheist. He was always very interested in oratory. And he wanted to hear a man by the name of Philip Mills, who was a renowned preacher. So he took me along to this vast tent in the East End of London. And I remember listening to that preacher, and for the first 20 minutes the preacher was walking backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. Our brother taking the video would have a nightmare if that man was preaching. And all of a sudden I stopped looking at the preacher and just listened to him. And he preached the cross. And there God gave me a divine revelation, and I realized that when the Lord Jesus died, he not only died for the world, he not only died for the church, a special group of people that he loves, he not only died for families, but he died for me. And I saw two things. The seriousness of my sins that caused him to, and the deep sincerity of his love for me. And I was overcome. Broken. In fact, I was weeping aloud. And I said to my father, please take me to see the preacher. And he grabbed me by the hand and dragged me all the way home. The longest walk ever. And in a little box room in the East End of London, I knelt down and asked the Lord to save me and forgive me and come into my life. And there in that room, I could say, he loved me, gave himself for me. Friends, I trust someone can say that tonight. He loved me. You say, well, of course, I'm not interested in it. He still loves you. You might say, well, I've lived a rebellious life. He knows that, but he loves you. You might say, well, quite frankly, Mr. Brandon, I'm totally lethargic about these things. He still loves you. And all I do trust it will come as a revelation to you tonight. He loved me and gave himself for me. But then he goes on and he says, I am now crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And quite frankly, hundreds of people find this almost impossible to understand. What does it mean? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, my dear friends, it simply means the old Saul of Tarsus, the old persecutor, the old blasphemer, the man that saw no beauty in Christ, that man's life finished when he became a Christian. And God put the death sentence upon him. And what he is basically saying is this: my old self, the man that I was in Adam, praise God, I am no longer. Do you know if every Christian believed that, we would have revival? Can I repeat that? If every Christian grasped that, we would have revival. All that I am in Adam, all that I was in my unconverted state, has died and died completely. So that, my dear friends, a Christian becomes a completely new person. But then you might say, well, how is it that we have died? Now, I think I must go into this just a little deeper. There is in all our lives a faculty called the flesh. Sometimes in Scripture it has a good connotation, other times it has a bad meaning. And when we use it in a bad sense, it speaks of the seed plot, the throne room of all sin that's in your life. If we could actually cut out our flesh life and look at it, all of us would be shocked. It is a massive, mammoth giant, far bigger than Goliath. The flesh is a monster in the human race. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died for your sins, he died to deal with the flesh. Now note what it says. The Lord Jesus has condemned sin in the flesh. That means he judged the flesh. In fact, he suffered more for your flesh than for the sins that you could commit. You see, the flesh is the seed and the root of all sin. We took a tree down just outside our house, a beautiful laburnum. I was very sad to do it, but it was upsetting the foundation of our house. So we had it taken down. When I go home, it will not be there. It's gone. And we are very sad in one way. It's gone. But it's gone. There was always a danger of that tree bringing down the house. But I will notice that when I get home, there will be suckers coming up from it. And every sucker that comes up from it will produce a miniature laburnum. So what have I got to do? When I get home, I've got to take the root right out. And once I get the root right out, I've dealt with the tree. God has dealt with your sins. That's the evil things that you do. And Jesus bore them on the cross. But praise God, he's dealt with the root. He's dealt with the flesh. And on the cross, he condemned it. Well, you say that's good news. But you see, in a believer, if he's going to really enjoy this, he's got to reckon himself dead to it. And that means God has judged his flesh. He's got to mortify it. Now, if only God's people will do that. Now, I want to do something a little naughty, but I'm sure it will help you. You see, quite frankly, we are plagued with the flesh in the world and in the church. When a man loses his temper, it's one of the seeds of the flesh growing. And this is what happens. His wife suggests something to him, and he gets cross. Then she goes on saying something to him, and he gets crosser, if I may use an ungrammatical. Then she goes on persisting in the thing, and before long he gets red, he shouts, he roars, he goes like a maniac. Why does he get like that? Because the power of the flesh is defeating his willpower. What a terrible thing. Or, here is another thing. Here is someone gripped with bitterness. Somehow he doesn't like the personality of another man. And somehow he gets all things overexposed. One day that man says something to him and he flies into a temper. Now why? Deep in his heart there's bitterness. Where does it come from? It comes from the flesh. Why is this exposed? Because there's a battle between flesh power and will power, and flesh power always wins. That is why one of the greatest moralists that ever lived, and his name was the Apostle Paul, he wrote these words, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Then he blurted out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Now I want to ask you a question. Have you had that experience? I have. Many times I've been in the presence of God and I've said, "Lord, I've done it again." Why? Because I am not realizing that I have been crucified with Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, because I realize that the flesh has been judged at the cross. I shall never go to hell for it. But I am not daily mortifying it. And if only we would mortify the flesh, that would save us from 98% of all our problems. It's the flesh and the activity of the flesh that's destroying the church today. Now, says the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ. He takes my life from me." But he said something much better than that. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, when you become a Christian, you're made a new person. Now, how does he do that? First of all, God puts the searchlight on you, and you see your sins as God sees them, and all of us, we get a shock. Then he takes us to the cross and shows us that Christ on the cross died for our sins once and for all, and through that sacrifice, our sins can be righteously forgiven. And then we go to him as a poor sinner, and probably we say something like this: just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Cleanse me from all my sin, and come and reign in my life. Now immediately there's true repentance and faith. God gives you a bonus. Now watch that, this. Through the precious blood, he puts out all your sin once and forever. You couldn't be cleaner. Then into your life comes the Holy Spirit, and you are born anew. Born above. That means the life that comes into you is not a new physical quality, it's a life that comes right from heaven. And in God's sight, you're a new person. Or, if I may use technical language, you are taken completely out of the family of Adam, you're put in the family of Christ, and you are a new person and a new creature. And Paul put it beautifully, writing to the Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. So you become a new person. And then you live a new principle. Now note this. There are two ways in which you can live. One is called the old way, the oldness of the letter, and the other is called the newness of the spirit. Now what was the old way? It was the law way. That meant, if you could keep all those commandments without breaking one, you would qualify to live. Now let me say this. There has never lived a single person apart from the Lord Jesus that has kept all the commandments. So you see, before you start, you'll never become a Christian the law way by good works. But God's new way is entirely different. You receive Christ by faith, and you go on living by faith. You see, that's how the Lord Jesus lived. The Lord Jesus said, of my own self I can do nothing. All that he did in total dependence upon the Spirit of God. And that's how you live. And therefore, when you become a Christian, you have you're a new person, and then you live a new principle. You don't live the oldness of the letter, you live in the newness of the Spirit. And that simply means this: if you receive Christ on Saturday night, you wake up on Sunday morning and you quietly say, thank you, Lord, for making me a new person. My old life has been crucified. I am now a completely new man. I've been born of the Spirit. And now I trusted you last night to forgive me. On this Sunday, I'm going to trust you to keep me. And when Monday comes, you say, right, it's Monday morning, and I'm going to trust the Lord to keep me all through Monday. You begin to live the life of faith. You will have temptations. The moment you are saved, you will find inside you there's a spiritual battle. I led a punk to Christ quite recently, and 6 months after his conversion, I said to him, how are you getting on, Simon? He says, very good, but he says, I've got a punch up inside me. Now, I thought that was lovely language. And what he was basically saying is this: there's the flesh, and there's the spirit, and they're at loggerheads. Now already he has learned to mortify, put to death the flesh, and that in simple language means
I say to it every day an emphatic no. And I say to the Spirit, please take hold of me and control me. And I trust the Lord every day. Now, just before I came up to this platform to give you a personal illustration, I said, Lord, I'm not feeling too well. My head down there felt twice its normal size. That part of my face seemed to be freezing more than ever. And I just said, Lord, I can't do it tonight, but hallelujah, you can do it through me. And praise to God, it's nearly closing time. And he's got me through the message. How? Not by works, but by faith. You see, it's the life of faith that we live. And then lastly, it's a life of power. Now I want to go into the details of this at Annalee. I want to give a series on the local church that God is blessing. I would appeal to you to come. And one night I want to speak on the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. This is vital. But the moment you receive him, you don't receive into your life something like a little demon, so you become demon-possessed. You receive into your life, let me say it with emphasis, the glorious, majestic Spirit of God, who's co-equal with the Lord Jesus and co-equal with God. And when he comes into your life, you have power to live. Power to overcome every difficulty. Power to overcome every besetting sin. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to give us victory so that he can relive the life of the Lord Jesus in us. Let's illustrate it and close. A young man before the war was brilliant in maths, but he was hopeless in art. And in those days, when it was the matric, every boy had to have a basin of art, whether he liked it or not. This chap really hadn't a clue. He had lost his father, and his mother was at work to keep him at school. And he went into this art class in fear and trepidation. And being a boy with a determination, he says, right, I'm going to paint what's put before me today. He knew he wasn't good at it, so he went right at the back of the class. And the master told the boys to paint a rose. Now, the moment he picked up the brush, he held it like a cricket bat. He hadn't a clue. And he started to paint. And the paint went everywhere except in the right place. Then he smudged it with his hand. Then he had another go. Then he looked at it. And after 20 minutes of scrabbling and striving, his painting was like the world in its chaotic state. It was void and dark. Yes, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And he threw down his paintbrush, and he quietly said, I'm finished. The art master was watching the pantomime behind him. And when he threw the brush down, he slapped him on the shoulder. I want to give him another name. And he says, Johnson, you're absolutely hopeless. He looked up and he said, agreed, sir. He says, what are you going to do with that masterpiece? He didn't say a word. He grabbed hold of it and screwed it into the tightest ball he could, went out to the front and threw it in the waste paper basket. Didn't say this out loud, but he meant it. Hooray! Glad to see the battle. That's the first step in becoming a Christian. Going into the presence of God saying, Lord, I can't make it. I'm a poor, lost guilty sin. Right, he says, clean your paints. And he did. Oh, he says, that's not good enough for me. Look at the state of the desk. Look at the state of the paints. Clean them. So he cleaned his paints. Laddie, he said, that's no good for an artist. It might be all right for you, but it's not for me. And the artist condescended to clean the paints and to clean the desk. And when it was beautifully unclean, he says, we are still. God has to give you a cleansing that satisfies himself. And that's why the Lord Jesus died. And through his precious blood, you can be thoroughly cleansed. This is what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Right, he says, take hold of the brush. And he laughed at him. He says, don't hold it like that. Hold it like that. And he did. And then he slipped his hand over his. And they started to paint. Well, the boy's eyes nearly popped out on his cheeks. He could see a rose coming. He worked at it for 20 minutes and saw a mess. But now a rose was coming. Why? The art master was painting through him. Jesus Christ wants to give you the Holy Spirit so that he can relive his life in you. Then he said to the lad, laddie, you're struggling. You're trying to do it. Look, you've failed, haven't you? Yes. All I want you to do is to give yourself completely to me. And then, being a Cockney teacher, he said, give yourself to me like a piece of wet fish. Now, he knew that language. And he gave himself unreservedly to the art master. And then the painting went on to perfection. Would you mind if I pointed now? Dear Christian, when are you going to give yourself completely to the Lord? When are you going to do it? So he can form Christ in you. And then when it was complete, he just smiled at him and he says, can I take that home, sir? He said, yes. So when he was gone, he put his name as artistically as he could at the bottom and the day. He went home and he pinned it on an old-fashioned mantelpiece. Can't describe that. You need to be in cold countries. And when his mother came home from work, he was doing his maths. Wouldn't look up. And she looked at the painting and saw his name, and she looked at him. She looked at the painting and looked at him, and being a broad Cockney, she said this, liar. He says, what do you mean, mother? You didn't paint that. He says, I did. Did you put the brush to the paper? Yes. And did you hold the brush? Yes. And you painted that? Yes. She said, the days of miracles are not over. That's it. It's a miracle when Jesus relives his life in you. Beloved, shall we learn Galatians 2:20? Can I say it in close? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray.
Lord, make this a divine revelation to some here tonight. Help us to realize that the old self has already been crucified with Christ. Help us to understand that substitutionally we have died in Him. Help us to see that we are new people in Christ Jesus. Help us now to take up that stand of reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God, so that daily we may emphatically say no to the dictates of the flesh and yes to the overtures of the Spirit, and form the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in us. Grant this, we pray, for thy glory. Amen. Now, I'm not going to have a closing hymn tonight, because I've gone 10 minutes over time, and I don't want to do that. I want to keep to time. But if there's someone here tonight, and you would like to chat with me, if you feel that you would like to come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, would love to help you. And if there's someone here tonight that has a little problem or a difficulty, I should be very pleased.